For our scripture reading today, we continue working through the book of Zechariah. We will be reading Zechariah 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this on page 794. Zechariah 4, 1 through 14. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes, from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth."
One of the temptations faced by every generation of Christians is to try to do the Lord's work by the world's methods. We'll find that that's true in the context of today, but I think it's also true in our day as well. I'll never forget the first time my eyes fell upon a book entitled Marketing the Church. My eyes kind of popped open as I even saw the title. And as I flipped through the table of contents, my kind of a cold chill went through me, because it took the principles of American business, the terminology and so forth, which is not wrong for what it is, selling toothpaste and so forth, but it borrowed the whole concept and put it into the terms of the work of the Lord. The gospel becomes the product that you're trying to sell. The sinner, as the Bible would reference the person who needs the Lord, is the customer. And it's the marketer's job to try to make this product as appealing as possible to the customer by responding to their felt needs and their own self-interest, like we would in any other kind of advertising campaign. The scary thing is that tactics like that do work on a certain level. They do produce a crowd of people if you reduce the gospel to things like that. But on the other hand, it doesn't do anything that actually pleases God. Of course, the self-interest that we're appealing to is precisely what needs to be repented of in a person who's living for themselves. That's the sin that needs to be renounced. The gospel is initially an offensive message which humbles all human pride. And the product, or the outcome that we're looking for, which is the new birth, is a miracle that only God can work. I noticed in those books when they first came out that they no longer talked about the unsaved, but they talked about the unchurched. There's a significant difference there. One of the reasons they did that is because you can measure who's in church and who's not, where you can't quite know who might be saved and who is not. Reducing it simply to coming to church or not is not the same thing as talking about the miracle of the new birth. That's a supernatural work that only God can provide and work. and produce in people's lives. And it's something for which God alone gets the glory. The only methods that produce anything worthwhile in the sight of the Lord are the methods that are revealed in the Scriptures, appointed by God. And they, according to the Bible itself, are foolishness in the eyes of the world. So I'm just suggesting that even in our own day, we can go about what we think is the right thing in the wrong way. That is, we seek to preach the gospel in a way that really is nothing other than American business methods. Well, Zerubbabel, that name you hardly ever hear found in the Bible, in this text, was the governor of Judea at this time. He had led the Jews that had come back from captivity in Babylon. He's a direct descendant of King David, so he's in the royal line, but he's not allowed to be the king because there's an emperor in Persia. So he's a prince. That's what we'll call him today. And he's the political leader of the people, and he's called to have he's got a difficult task. He's been allowed to bring this group of people back from Babylon. There's about 50,000 of them. Most of them have scattered around and looked for their old farm estates and things from when they lived here years before. But he's got a group near Jerusalem, and his mission is to rebuild the temple, first of all, but then around that to begin to rebuild the whole society, the city of Jerusalem, and all that God has in store for them. But the work is difficult. Morale is low among his own people, and there's strong opposition from the local pagan enemies and neighbors who really don't want this thing to succeed at all. So he's sorely tempted to resort to worldly methods. And by that, I would say he wants to get involved in political intrigues, that is, starting to make deals with people nearby, bluffing or seeking to exert a little bit of military power in order to get his way, and also to pull some strings behind the scenes with economic influence. All those temptations are before Zerubbabel. And today's vision is given by God to the prophet Zechariah in order to encourage Zerubbabel to continue just to do the right thing, the better way. So let's pray and see what God has to say to Zerubbabel, and he'll have some things to say to us as well today as also. Let's pray. Lord, we come to study again this less well-known prophetic book of Zechariah, and its visions sometimes are puzzling. And we pray that as we look at this particular chapter, that we might understand what it says, what it means, and how it applies to us today. We're so grateful to come to a book that we know is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every word is true, and every word is practical and useful to help us live a Christian life, a life pleasing to you. So help us to, again, understand how you spoke to your ancient people and the word of encouragement that it brought to them, but also its application to us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to this vision, and it's a complicated one, much more complicated than some of the earlier ones, and it's got some symbolism in it. So we'll take a quick look at the vision, what he saw, the scene that the prophet saw that night, and the symbolism in it is, we'll point out as well. Those things are a little bit obscure, but the application, even within the vision itself, within the text of the Bible that the angel makes to the contemporary situation and for us today as well, it's very clear. We can't miss the picture of that. So let's think first of all about the scene before him. He's conversing, the prophet is conversing in verse 1, with the angel who talked with me. Now, this angel has been talking to him through each of the visions. I think we're up to 5 now. There'll be 8 of them in one single night that come to him. But in this particular vision, it's an outright conversation. There are 6 or 7 exchanges between the prophet himself, Zechariah, and this angel within the vision who, you know, is always sent in the vision to explain what he's seen. Zechariah is visibly seeing these things. It's like watching a video, and he can hear the audio too, but sometimes he can't understand what he's looking at. So within the vision, he's able to talk to an angel who identifies these things for him and explains them. And that's what's going on with us here. What's he see? What's it mean? First thing he sees is a lampstand in verse 2. And he said to me, "What do you see? I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold." This is that Hebrew word menorah, from which we get the kind of a candlestick that we sometimes put up here at Christmas time even. It looks like it's holding seven candles and so forth. That's what comes to our mind when we hear this word and look at it. It's the way it was built in later times. And actually, when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in the first century AD, they took all the stuff back to Rome. And there is a monument in Rome to this day. It's called Titus's Column. It's a great victory pillar, which is carved on it with the relief sculpture. And on it is actually a soldier carrying this candlestick from the temple in Jerusalem. It's a record in history for us of exactly what happened and what happened to that candlestick. But that was made much, much later than this prophecy. And I want us to think about, without looking in great detail here, what the candlestick probably looked like. It's a little different. It starts with a bowl on the top, and the bowl holds the oil, which is the fuel for the candles. The candles don't burn by wax. The fuel of it is olive oil. So there's a bowl at the top, and then the gravity brings the oil down. And then we're told in a later verse there that there's seven different lamps below the bowl. And each of them, according to verse, 2, has seven little lips, or seven little places where there's probably a wick. So that seven times seven means there actually were 49 lights or candles kind of burning at a time. So one of the commentators said it wasn't so much a candelabra as it was a chandelier. That's kind of what it looked like, you know, with all these lights sprinkling. Now, that's the main picture of the lampstand itself. And again, the bowl at the top fed the oil to all the lamps. But next to that are two olive trees. Next to the lampstand are two olive trees. And, of course, the olive oil is that which fuels the flames. And according to verse 12, it goes out of its way when Zechariah asks a second time, not only just about the trees, but about it specifically says there are branches. There are two branches here. So we've got two olive trees with a branch each kind of coming over to the lampstand. And it even says that there are golden pipes. So there's little pipes that fuel the lampstand. What's that all about? Well, it's a way of showing that these olive trees provide a perpetual supply of oil that's feeding the lamp, and they continue to burn, which, of course, has us simply mentioned that the oil itself is that which keeps those flames burning. In the temple in Jerusalem, there were rules that said that priests were supposed to come into the holy place in the morning and in the evening to check the lampstand, maybe trim the wicks a little bit, but also to pour oil on, so that day and night there was always light on the lampstand, but the fuel had to be continually refurbished, you know, brought more and more and more. Got to stop at the gas station again and again. But this setup with two olive trees and pipes going over to the bowl meant that you never had to check it. There was always oil flowing to the lampstand, and it was constantly burning. Well, what's all that symbolize? What's that mean? Well, it seems that the lampstand represents the work of God in the world through his people. It was God's intention that the Jewish people would take the gospel to the nations. When God brought that promise to Abraham, he said, this is back in Genesis chapter 12, initially calling the patriarch who would become the father of the whole nation. He said that in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the blessing of God on Abraham was not intended to be exclusive, so that God would only bless the Jews and curse all the Gentiles, but rather that he would work through the family of Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel, so that all the nations might receive the light of God. And the goal had been, when the temple was erected in Jerusalem under Solomon, that peoples could come from all the world to learn about the true God. Remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, probably the black man from sub-Saharan Africa, had come to visit Jerusalem with the desire of knowing God. He came to the temple for that purpose. That was the rule. That was the reason for these things. So the light, the candelabra in the temple, was a symbol that God's people were to be bringing light to the world. And light in the Bible always has to do with truth and with purity or holiness. So, you know, John, 1 John, it says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. That's surely a picture about his purity, his holiness. So God is using his people to bring light to the world. When Jesus steps onto the stage of history, of course, he says, I am the light of the world. He personifies all that God intends to do in this world. He's the ideal representative of Abraham's descendants. He's the servant of the Lord who's going to bring light to all the nations. And then when he ascends to heaven, he says to us that you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We now represent Jesus and the message of God in this world as its light. So all that's built into this idea, but talking about Jesus and about the Christian church is way ahead of the game here. In the context, these people were to understand that they, as God's people, in that temple, were going to bring light to the world. The olive trees. Well, we get the answer to that, luckily. We might not know, but we get the answer given to us in verse 14. Olive trees, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Anointed ones there is not the word we usually get the word Messiah from at all, but it's just a phrase that says sons of fresh oil. So they are anointed, but I don't think we're intended to understand them to have anything to do with the coming Messiah. And there are two of them. Why? Well, because I think God is picturing for us the two leaders of that day who were anointed of him. Who were they? Well, the main mention in this vision is Zerubbabel himself. I already described him as the prince. He's the political leader of the people at this time. And the other one is Joshua, the high priest, who was mentioned in last week's chapter in vision. So there's two leaders in Israel at this time, and they both were anointed of God. God established the priesthood through Moses, and the high priest was literally anointed with olive oil as a ceremonial symbol of the fact that God's Holy Spirit was resting upon him. He had a job to do. He had an office to fulfill, and he was blessed of God to do it. When God raised up kings for his people, starting with Saul, but later King David, they were anointed with oil. Again, olive oil to symbolize the fact that God had caused this office to come to them, that they had a responsibility before him in that way, and that his power would be upon them through his Holy Spirit. So these two offices of the priesthood and the princehood, I guess we could say, the kingship, were established by God to perform his work in this world and especially in this ancient context. That has some interesting implications because it's the olive trees, the kingship, and the priesthood anointed by God that actually provide the spiritual power to get the work done. For the oil clearly is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, God's power. Now, on occasion in the Bible, the Holy Spirit will be described in terms of inanimate objects like oil, olive oil, which is fuel. That's what it basically is here. But sometimes as wind, sometimes as fire. Why? The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force like electricity or gravity or anything like that at all. He's a person. He's a divine person. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-eternal in their essence and being. They're infinitely powerful and equal as persons. The Holy Spirit is very much a person as Jesus and as the Father is. So why do we talk to him as if he's oil or wind or fire? Because this is the person of the Godhead that activates his power, releases his strength in this world. And so when we speak about the Holy Spirit, we often talk about that power that he brings in great ways. So the oil is the Holy Spirit himself, whose life and energy is going to empower the leaders. to accomplish all God's will through his people in the temple. So again, I'll just describe it as the vision they saw was intended to teach that through Zerubbabel and through Joshua, the high priest and the king, or the king's heir, spiritual power would continually flow and accomplish the enlightenment that God wanted to bring forth. Well, why? Or what's its significance? Zechariah seemed to ask the same question. We've thought about the scene and its symbolic meaning, but why did he get the vision? What's it about? Why is it brought to him at this time? Verse 5, the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I think the spirit of the question is, you really ought to know this. But he doesn't. He says, "No, my Lord." Well, that's good. He admits his ignorance, and now he's going to find out the answer, and that's often the way we need to help as well. "I don't know what these things mean." But he doesn't, the angel of the who talked to him doesn't go on to say, "Well, this is what the oil is, and this is what the," as I just did. Rather, he kind of cuts right to the chase. He goes right to the meaning of it, the deeper application and significance of it. And he says in verse 6, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" So the message is going to come now. And now it's not in symbols or visions. It's in straight language. And it's language about power, about might, about strength. It's about how God gets things done. And Zerubbabel needs this message because, as I said, he's tempted to turn to other sources for help. But God is going to give him a message now about how things really happen. And again, it's visualized for him, but now he's going to tell him what it means. The first is that you have spiritual power from God. You have spiritual power from God. Verse 6, "Then he said to me," this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, "not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The power that Zerubbabel needs is of a spiritual nature. I mean by that both that it's invisible, but also that it comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not a power that comes from this world. Again, it's not economic, political, or any sort of power like that, but it's spiritual. God has anointed his leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel, with spiritual power for the work that is set before them. It's not by might, which is a word related to armies. So it's not by giving you an army, a bunch of soldiers, that God is going to accomplish his work. Nor is it by power, which speaks of kind of the strength of any one man, like a Goliath or a Samson. He's not going to make Zerubbabel strong like that, either with an army or with his own muscles. But it's by my spirit that he will work. It's a supernatural power at work within and through Zerubbabel and Joshua that his work will be achieved. After all, what is the work? The work is invisible. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, working through the leadership of these two men, sin is going to be suppressed. Temptation is going to be overcome. Satan, who is working behind the scenes and all these bad guys anyway, Satan is going to be defeated. God's will is going to be done, and God's glory is going to be displayed. That's what's going to happen. And we know as we look at the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all books having to do with this little period of time, that the issue is never the bad guys. It's always their sins. It's always their compromises. It's always their unwillingness to give God the glory. That's what has to happen. It starts in their own hearts. It starts in their own lives. Then it will reach out and it touch other aspects of culture as well. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. This is a message not just to Zerubbabel, but to us as well. When God anointed Jesus at his baptism, set him apart for his work, what did he give him in order to accomplish that work? He gave him the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Jesus did not receive an army. He didn't receive a team of experts with PhDs. He didn't receive $1 billion to get it done. None of those kind of things. He received the Holy Spirit's presence and power in his life. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Luke's gospel says, he went forth and conquered Satan in those mano-manos, one-on-one temptations in the wilderness, and then conducted his ministry in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit and went on to the cross itself that he might be our conquering hero. But it's the Spirit of God that enabled Jesus to do that. It was not any kind of worldly force or power or strength. And when he returned to heaven and sent forth his disciples to preach the gospel, the same thing can be said. The church was not equipped with armies or dollars or anything like that, but with the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost, the source of that power was obvious because of the great rushing wind. Again, another symbol of the presence and power of God. This power, this whatever was happening to them was not from earth, it was from heaven. The rushing wind came down. And flames of fire were seen upon each head, symbolizing the individual distribution of the Holy Spirit on each of them. That they all were aflame for God. Each and all of them, 120 of them at that day. And then what did they receive? They received the ability to speak in other languages, which for that day was a symbol of the fact that you will declare the great things of God to all the nations. And this will be the work of the power of God in this world. So these poor peasants from Hicktown, Galilee, they weren't even, you know, urbanites in Jerusalem at all, went forth and actually changed the world and turned it upside down. One of the great evidences of the truth of Christianity is the simple fact of what happened. How could this little group of people, within a couple centuries, transform the whole ancient world and eventually overthrow the Roman Empire itself? How could this happen? What kind of power is this? It's spiritual power. It's not worldly power. It's spiritual power. Zerubbabel, don't trust in your troops, in your bank account, in your cleverness in talking to others. Trust in me. Trust in the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through you. This power is not just spiritual, it's successful. Look at verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This mountain, this insurmountable mountain of obstacles before Zerubbabel means nothing to God. His power is irresistible. It's going to be flat. He'll walk right through. He says, look, you laid the foundations of this house, and he did. When he came back, we'll give the dates here, 538 BC, he brings the people back. They lay the foundation stones. They kind of just pace off the dimensions of the new building and put maybe one row of stones around it. So we know where the foundation is. Zerubbabel himself did that in 538 BC. But then all kinds of obstacles and objections and things got in the way and distractions came about and they didn't do anything for years. And now the prophets Zechariah and Haggai have aroused them. It's 520, it's 18 years later. He calls them to action. They go back to work. They've been at work about 5 or 6 months now. It's now 519 BC, but it's going to finish. He's going to finish it. The same guy who laid the foundation is going to put the top stone on it. So here's the picture of, notice in verse 10, he's got a plumb line. As a project gets near the end, of course, everybody wants to celebrate it. So they symbolically hold back one stone up at the top. A kind of a capstone, almost like the one that holds a bridge together, the keystone. There's one hole up there, and the whole town's going to get together, and Zerubbabel's going to get up on that ladder, drop the plumb line so he gets it straight, and he's going to put that last topstone on. And when they do, everybody's going to say, God bless this house. Use it for his purposes. Grace to it, grace to it. It's going to be a great day of celebration when the job is done. God's work is going to happen. And that did happen. 516 BC, okay, just to finish the timeline. So he laid the foundation in 538. It's going to take him 22 years till they finish the job. But Zerubbabel himself lays that capstone on. God's work is successful. Sometimes it is slower than you expected. Sometimes it takes some strange twists and turns along the way. But whatever God purposes, he gets it done. He accomplishes it to his glory. It's successful. Zerubbabel, don't give in to other kinds of tactics. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply and will always get God's results. So he says, do it my way. I will get it done. It will be successful. That's always the way it works. That's always the way it works. But we faithfully do things God's way. Might not go as quickly as we wanted or just as we planned, but it will come out God's way to his glory and to his success. Again, the whole history of the Christian church is that. Something unnoticed and despised by the nations, by the world. God is at work. He's working right now as well. In 1882, some Mennonite farmers from Lehigh County decided that the big evil city of Reading, where the railroad was headquartered, needed the gospel. So they came here, these German-speaking Mennonite farmers, didn't know anything about urban life at all. They found a vacant lot down here about a mile away at 10th and Oley Streets. They set up a tent. They started preaching the gospel. Who cares about that? What hope does that have to do anything to change the world? Well, people got saved there. A couple years later, they got together almost like a barn raising, and they put up what was called the three-day church. Kind of a shed, really. A wooden building on that same property at 10th and Oley. That lasted for another 5 years. People continued to be saved. Finally, they put up a brick church building that's there to this day. Go home by way of 10th and Oley Streets, and you'll see it there. Not exactly on the corner, but one house in on 10th Street. That's the birth of this congregation. In the 1950s, outgrowing that building, I've seen pictures of Vacation Bible Schools in that church, and it's kind of crazy how many kids are hanging from the rafters in that little building down there. Hundreds and hundreds of kids in a building not much bigger than the overflow back there. They came up here and found some property. Nobody was building on Hampton Boulevard yet up here. And in 1955, the cornerstone says, this building was open, and some of you might have been here for that day as children or younger people, but some of your descendants were part of that too. And God has used this building for these past 65 years or so to preach the gospel in our city. It's not the only thing God's doing. I don't want to claim anything like that at all. But it's a remarkable work. And indeed, in my 30 years in this role as your pastor, I've seen a lot of churches in the city nearby close down. They just gave up and left. But God continues to use and bless this church. Of course, in 2005, recognizing the need for a church that would reach Spanish people in the city also, we worked together with sister congregations in Berks County to bring about the birth of La Roca. And now, every Sunday afternoon, a church of 100 or so meets here as well, and the preaching is in Spanish, because you can't do two things at once. Even if you know a little Spanish, you can't. In fact, that's what Carlos is struggling with right now. They're making provision now for, at a certain point in the service, he will preach the sermon upstairs in Spanish, and one of the younger guys will preach the same message downstairs in English, just to reach the same group of people. Well, we're working on that. But don't you see that God is at work in these things? There's a success when we seek to honor God and hold forth his word and tell people about his son. God honors that. God blesses that. That's the success that Zerubbabel was promised and that we see as well. Every summer at Victory Valley, when we commit ourselves to tell boys and girls about Jesus Christ, we know that God will bless that. He will always provide for that, and He will use it in a wonderful way. And so it is in each of our lives as well. Spiritual power, successful power, and finally, surprising power. In verse 10, we read, For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Most Gentiles at this time knew nothing about what God was doing in this place. Those who were close enough to know, neighbors nearby, had contempt for the project. And some of them are named by name in the book of Nehemiah, laughing at this pathetic little project that the Jews were going undertaking to build a temple and then eventually a wall around their city. They mocked it. They had no respect for it at all. However, even many of the Jews, some of those who even made the sacrifice to come back from Babylon, had no respect for the leaders of the current project, the workers that were out there day by day, and the progress that had thus far been seen. But this work will succeed. This work will be done. And this is the very building. This second temple is what we usually call it. This second temple, first one built by Solomon, torn down. Here's the second one, built by Zerubbabel, will be the very building that Jesus Christ himself walks into centuries later. This is the place where God is going to do a great work. And it's a shock. It's a shock. Who has despised the day of small things? He's asking this rhetorical question. Don't spit at these little things that God seems to be doing. He's much at work. And what starts as a mustard seed, which was the smallest kind of garden variety seed that the typical Jewish gardener was involved in, what starts as a mustard seed will become a great bush that the birds can come and nest in. The work that God begins might be very tiny, but He can bless it and cause it to grow into something shockingly or surprisingly powerful and effective. A few weeks from now, we will open the church to the children of our neighborhood for Vacation Bible School. I don't think any media will be on hand to record the occasion. I don't think the President of the United States cares about our Vacation Bible School, nor the Governor of Pennsylvania, or even the Mayor of Reading probably doesn't know or care that we're having a Vacation Bible School. What a small thing. What a despicable thing, you might say. But what's going to happen there? Boys and girls are going to come here and hear about Jesus. Some of them, by God's grace, will understand that these things are true and realize their own need for forgiveness and ask Christ to cleanse them with His blood and enter their life. They'll be born again. It's happened here. Almost every summer, I would suspect, when we do this, there are people that have been members of this church over the years that vividly remember Vacation Bible School and their conversion at that time. The small thing of a Vacation Bible School, a week in the summer, when you get the kids together and have some fun, to be sure, but the heart of what you're doing is telling them that God's love goes deep, deep into their hearts. And that that little boy or girl can find that they now have power to resist temptation. They have somewhere to turn when they're frightened, a place to turn for forgiveness when they sin, a book to guide them as they enter life, a power to lead them to heaven itself. Indeed, what can happen here in a couple of weeks is that a child who is destined for eternal destruction will become a child of God and live forever. That's the miracle of the gospel. That's the small thing we're talking about here, that the world despises, but God blesses. Spiritual power, successful power, surprising power. And of course, in his day, he's just saying, there are people standing around here, Zerubbabel, that are making fun of your efforts to rebuild this temple. But don't be discouraged by them. because he'll get the job done. And into this very building, I shall walk one day, God in the flesh. And I shall fulfill everything this temple stood for. I will offer up my life as a sacrifice on the cross. I will bear the sins of my people. And I will rise again to conquer death and offer that eternal life to everyone that believes. And this powerful message of a God who loves the world and sacrifices himself to save it will transform this entire universe. At the end of time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So don't be discouraged, Zerubbabel. Keep at it. And so he says that to us today as well. Whatever job we have, as husbands, wives, parents, children, students, teachers, bosses, employees, we've got all kinds of hats we wear. We have responsibilities from God. It seems pretty discouraging, doesn't it? And easy to give up. And to despise what appears to be the small thing that God has given me to do. But don't give up. Like Zerubbabel, recognize that although others despise the day of small things, God does not. He's faithfully at work in and through us. And as we all do our part, and of course do so shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm as a Christian church, as this local fellowship, God can use not just my witness and life for his glory, but he can use my church to do the same. And I can be a part of something even bigger in God's work around the world. Well, let me summarize and conclude with just a couple of applications for today. This was the ancient context that the two olive trees were going to be the continuous source of fuel. In other words, the Holy Spirit's power through the appointed leaders of church and state were going to be a blessing and bring about God's work and will. Well, he'll do the same in and through us today. I just would mention a couple of things. First, that we should trust in the sovereignty of the Spirit himself. The oil is the key in that vision, the power of the Holy Spirit. But oil is not, again, a symbol of a God who is just like an electric current. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. Every Sunday morning I pray that as I come to church, Lord, may your Spirit move in our midst this morning. May he do so with power, with grace, and with freedom. The Holy Spirit is free to come and do what he wants here. I pray that he does it every Sunday. I don't know who he's going to touch or what he's going to do. I'm not God. He is. Oh, Spirit of God. Oh, oil of God. Come and anoint and be at work here as you desire. Oh, Sovereign One. Be at work. Be at work, Lord. But I don't want to tell you what to do. That's what's wrong with those books. They tell God what to do. No, God, you do what you want to do. There's certainly some basic things about everyday living that we have to do in order to function. We have to say churches at 10:30, so that we come together. You know, we have to do some things like that. But the thing itself is the Spirit of God at work among us, the sovereignty of the Spirit. Then, of course, the way of the Word. God's power is tied to the message of the gospel, as it's found in the Bible. No tactic we can come up with is any better than the message of the gospel itself. I've often said to my associate pastors, even when we're working with children, teens, or grown-ups, if you don't want Jesus, you don't want to be here. Because that's what we do. We tell people about Jesus. Now, there are camping trips, there's water slides, there's all kinds of things we do along the way, but those are nothing without the message itself. It's the gospel that we want to spread forth. When we do picnics downtown or anything like that, we can have pony rides and all that stuff. Nothing of that's wrong. But it's not done for its own sake as an end in itself. At the same time, we're distributing the literature. We're telling people about Christ. We're inviting them to church. If I just wash cars and let people drive away, they think, oh, those are nice people up at that church. That's not the message of this church. The message of this church is not that there's nice people there. The message of this church is that we're sinners who've been forgiven by God and that you're welcome to come and get that forgiveness too. We have to connect the message of the gospel to everything we do. even in the freest kind of outreach ministries. Finally, the power of prayer. I believe that people are dead in their trespasses and sins. I know you believe that too. It's what the Bible says. There isn't any tactic or method that we can use that will bring people to turn to God. Their hearts are dead, hard, stony. It's a miracle when a person opens their mind and understands the gospel and receives and believes these things. How's that going to happen? Only if God does it through His Spirit. What can I do about that? The only thing I can do is pray. We have to be a praying people. A praying people. And I'm not mechanizing that in any particular way anyway, or forming it in a certain shape. But I need to be a person of prayer. You need to be a person of prayer. We need to be glad to be together in settings where we can pray. What are we praying for? For God to work. For God to pour out His Spirit. To awaken lost people to their need for Christ. Wake them up. They're sleeping away onto hell. Wake them up to see their danger. And of course, for Christians, we're praying for revival, a renewal of life. For churches, we're praying for even reformation, to completely rebuild the thing. But sometimes simply to refresh and renew those churches. God, if things aren't happening as I want them to in my world and the society seems so bad, I've got to pray more. There's nothing I can do that will empower these things to happen apart from your Spirit. So we need to be people of prayer. So the Spirit, the Word, prayer. Those are the methods. You wondered earlier, perhaps, if I'm making fun of a book on marketing the church, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, that's what we're supposed to do. We're to expect the Spirit of God to work. We're to use the Word as the Spirit will use it, and we're to pray that God uses us and uses these methods to bring folk onto Himself. Well, we're done. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, today's vision was not to those that are outside of Christ particularly, but I certainly pray right now for anyone here who's not yet a Christian to realize that God has sent His Son Jesus as the Savior and offers life to all those that repent and believe. He hung on the cross to pay for our sin. He rose again to give us life. Grant that gift to us all, we pray. And then as your people, like Zerubbabel, keep us back from worldly tactics, trusting in methods that are devised simply by human imagination. Rather, help us to go to those things that you've revealed in Scripture that appear so foolish to the world, simply talking to people about what God has done in Jesus, expecting the Spirit of God to work, and praying for the same. So make us a people of these things. Revive and renew us, we ask. Work this in a powerful way in the coming years, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.